And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for these youngsters who are going upstairs. Lord, speak to us, infuse us, empower us, we pray. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Acts 2, 1 to 13. No, that was last week, wasn't it? That's next. Oh, have I got the wrong slide on? Oh, I've got next week's PowerPoint on because I'm a week ahead with my planning. So you can't have any PowerPoint slides, I'm afraid. I brought next week's talk instead of this week's, but I've got this week's notes. You just can't get the staff, can you? I apologize, okay? And if you're desperate to see them, I'll email them to you. Let me make it up by giving you my favorite joke, my favorite impression, okay? This is my favorite impression. What is it? It's called having fun at Alton Towers. Having fun at Alton Towers. Because you just go from one queue to another and eventually you might get on one of the rides. So that was my little impression. Having fun at Alton Towers. None of us like queuing, do we? My heart sunk the other day. I went down the centre to go to the post office. There was a queue of about 20 people. And I just thought, I can't be bothered. No one likes queuing, whether it's the bank, the post office, or... Well, I've made a few waiting for an appointment to even see the doctor, never mind to get in the surgery and then wait again. Waiting to finish school. Waiting to be accepted into college. Waiting for that first job offer. Waiting for the right time to start a family. Waiting for loved ones to come to Christ. Waiting for the Lord to bring the right man or the right woman, the right boy or the right girl into your life for a partner. Waiting to find out, what does God want me to do? Waiting for prayers to be answered. Waiting for a partner to come home from a business trip. And of course, that most important one, waiting for the next game of football. Come on, seems forever. It was only 2 days ago. We see waiting as something bad, wrong, and negative. And one witter said, that's why they invented the credit card, to take the waiting or to take the weight out of waiting. Waiting is one of the hardest disciplines for us as Christians. The very first song we had talked about waiting on God. And here in Acts chapter 1, the apostles, the disciples, the followers of Jesus are waiting for God to act. In verse 8, they're waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, they're waiting on God in prayer. Now, when we are waiting, that doesn't mean we are static, and it doesn't mean God is inactive. God is working behind the scenes. He's in control. And when we wait, it reminds us that actually we can't, but he can. And when the timing is right, God will work. The waiting will be over. But we operate on his timescale, not ours. And we're so used to wanting to click our fingers and expect God to jump. And he just won't operate according to our will. Well, we're going to split this chapter into three headings. The first one is the apostles obeying, verses 12 to 14. Maybe we'll put the scripture reading on, Alan, if that's all right. The apostles obeying, verses 12 to 14. A small boy went home after school and said to his mum, "Mum, we had a brand new girl arrive today and she's come from another country." So mum said, "Wow, another country. Does she speak English?" And the little boy said, "No, but she laughs in English." And laughter, of course, is a universal language, isn't it? And you can watch a YouTube clip of babies laughing. And it didn't matter if they're African, Chinese, Asian babies. It doesn't matter what country they're from, you will probably giggle alongside because it's infectious. And laughter is universal. Sadly, obedience to God is not universal. And sadly, it's not always found amongst God's people as it should. Now, here in Acts chapter 1, the followers of Jesus are obeying him. Look at verse 4. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised." And then in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's journey. That was about 2,000 cubits or two-thirds of a mile. It was measured not by distance, but as Sabbath day. Not, you didn't just keep walking all day. You were only allowed a certain distance on the Sabbath before it was considered to be work. Now, who are the they in verse 13? Well, they're named for us. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. These were the men that Jesus had picked to be his inner core, the 12 or the 11 disciples, because Judas never truly belonged. They were distinguished from all the other disciples that also followed Jesus. And as we read the Gospels, we know there were numerous people who followed him. There were a group of women who financially supported him, Luke tells us in his Gospel. Jesus had 70 that he sent out on a preaching and healing tour. So there were lots of people who followed Jesus, but this was the inner core who had been with him from the beginning. The wider group, we're told, some of them, with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the very last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the New Testament. She had a key role. She was blessed amongst all women. But adios, Mary. She gets no more name checks after this. But these were the women who stayed by Jesus at the cross. When the men fled, the women remained. And maybe that's why Jesus showed himself first of all to the women after his resurrection rather than the men, because they were the one who stuck by him and stood at the cross. Who were his brothers? Well, these are the biological half-brothers of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark names them for us in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And at the start of the ministry of Jesus, they were not believers. They did not believe in him. It would take the resurrection for these folks to come to faith in Jesus. And then verse 15 reminds us there were about 120 others present. And like I said, a scan of the Gospels reveals who they were. Maybe the 70 Jesus sent out, people like Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, with Martha and Mary and others as well. Verse 13 talks about the room they were in, probably the same room where they took the Last Supper. The room they were hiding in after the resurrection, according to John 20, verse 19. But the key thing isn't those kind of details. The key thing is they were obedient. Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. And they went back to Jerusalem and they waited. So we got the apostles waiting. Secondly, we got the apostles praying. That's verse 14 and then verse 24 and 25. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then verse 24 says, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. So they were praying together. Now, I've been dwelling on this. What do you think they prayed about? Were they negative or positive prayers? Perhaps a bit of both. Let me explain. I think they may have started off negatively. We're told in verse 4, 8, and 12, Jesus sent them back to Jerusalem. I would imagine that was the very last place they wanted to go to. That was the place of execution. Jerusalem was the place they all failed. They scattered and ran and denied their master. Go back there where they were ashamed and embarrassed. The religious leaders who persuaded the Roman authorities to execute Jesus still held power. They were still in charge. And what happens to the master, well, may well happen to his followers. That might boost your prayer life if you know you're going back into a situation of danger. And Jesus had promised that if they persecute me, then they will persecute you. So maybe that was a negative reason for going back. And they got their prayer life going. Lord, keep us safe. Lord, protect us. I would imagine, though, it must have been positive. After all, they had encountered the risen Christ. Surely that is a trump card that overrides all your fears. They knew Jesus was alive and ascended. And those two events must have sent them back on a spiritual high. So did they go back full of excitement, full of praise, full of worship, full of expectation? Jesus had conquered his greatest opponents, sin and death, the grave. And if he's in charge, he can conquer their fears and their opponents too. For 40 days, Jesus had been with these men and the wider followers, teaching with them, verse 3 says. 40 days teaching. And then in verse 24 and 25, we don't see a group of cowards, people kind of knees shaking. These people are planning for the future. They know that Christ is risen. Christ is ascended. They are expecting victory in whatever God calls them to. They have a great Savior. And how do they plan for victory? They're going to choose a successor to Judas. They're planning on doing great things. And I love verse 14. They all joined together in prayer. The King James Bible says they all continued with one accord in prayer. And the New American Standard Bible translates it this way, devoting themselves with one mind to prayer. Joined together, one accord, one mind. Whenever you read those words, I don't know about you, but my mind goes back to Psalm 133? How good and pleasant it is when people dwell together in unity. Because there is power in people praying. It was Vesta Kelly who said this, snowflakes are one of nature's most fragile things. But just look what they can do when they stick together. Hey, they bring our country to a halt, don't they? And yet they are so fragile. And what are the prayers of an individual Christian or a small fellowship? Hey, they are powerful when we bring our prayers together. And the apostles in the upper room are ecstatic. They are focused on their risen Lord. That's what unites them. They're taken up with Jesus. And everything else is secondary or unimportant. How can we serve him? How can we grow and fulfill his command to go into all the world and share this gospel? Now, they don't know how it's going to happen. They don't know when it's going to happen. They're just told, go and wait for the Holy Spirit. And so that's what they do. The apostles together, the apostles praying. And then thirdly, the apostles guided, verses 16 to 23. The apostles guided. It's good to be guided. I heard this week about an 83-year-old man who had lived his entire life as a bachelor. And he gathered his nephews around him and told them he was going to get married. And so one by one, they were curious to find out why. One nephew said, well, is she a beautiful woman? And he said, well, perhaps not what you would call beautiful, but beautiful to me. Another said, is she a great cook? He said, well, she's, you know, very good. I have no complaints. Another said, are you marrying her because she's rich? And he said, no, not because she's rich. The third one said, well, if she's not beautiful, and it's not because she's a great cook or not because she's rich, then why are you marrying her? And he replied, I'm marrying her because she can drive at night. Now, there's a man who obviously wants guidance. He wants to be taken somewhere. And these disciples need a God who can guide them, who can see the way clearly ahead. And I love the way God guides the apostles in these verses. Remember from verse 6, the disciples asked a question. Then they gathered around Jesus and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of God? These disciples, from the moment they followed Jesus, right up to this point, are fascinated with the kingdom of God. Even the night before Jesus was crucified, they were arguing who would be greatest in the kingdom. The kingdom to them was their number one topic of theology or debate. Jesus had told them that one day all 12 would be on thrones and reign with him, Matthew 19:28. Later on, John would write in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 10, 12, and 14, that the new Jerusalem would have 12 gates and the 12 names of the apostles on them. So these guys are playing for big stakes. The kingdom to them is important. But there's one missing. There's only 11 of them. Judas was with them, but not truly one of them. They need to replace him if he's going to have his name on a gate. They're going to replace him if they're going to keep the number 12 in its entirety. So they've got two candidates that they can choose from. Justice and Matthias as a replacement for Judas. And this little passage has caused concern for some Christians. You can find Christians debating, were they right to choose one of those two? Should they have waited until the Apostle Paul came along and he could have been number 12? And so if you want a little bit of useless time wasting, go on YouTube or Google and you can listen to the arguments. Did they choose well, especially by the way they chose? Casting lots doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? Now, I don't hold that view. I think that it was a good choice. Now, some would say, but they're never mentioned again in the New Testament, are they? Well, most of the disciples are never mentioned again in the New Testament, if you look at that list. So that's not really an argument. Let me give you why I think there's good leadership here and good principles at stake. First of all, these leaders were observing the Word of God inspired by the Spirit of God. The Word of God inspired by the Spirit of God. Jesus himself had taught them for 40 days. And then in verse 15 and 20, when Peter stands up, what does he do? He didn't say, I've got a suggestion, lads. He goes straight to the book, to the Word of God. This is the first time in the life of Peter he quotes Scripture. Throughout the Gospels, he never quotes a single verse of Scripture. But now he's happily willing to quote it because he's been taught from Jesus himself. And he quotes Psalm 69, verse 25, Psalm 109, verse 8. And he mentions three things from those two verses. First, Peter believed the replacement for Judas should be a man. The Old Testament quote, verse 20, says, let another take his office. And verse 21, Peter says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men. So Peter discerned that the replacement should be male. Now, at that time in history and in that culture, it was a necessity. They couldn't have chosen a woman at that time in history. It wouldn't have been right. But Peter discerns it should be a man. Second, Peter knew that his choice of an apostle required another key element. The replacement had to be with Jesus from the very beginning. That meant the candidate had to have been with Jesus all through the 3 years of his itinerant ministry. Look at verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living amongst us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. And then the third key, there must be a witness of the resurrection. He goes on to say, for one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. New Testament apostles had to have encountered the risen Christ, eyewitnesses. And without that, they couldn't be an apostle. They could be a follower, of course, but not an apostle. And as you look at the passage, I believe we see good leadership in action. They're studying the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God in the decisions they're making. They're depending on God in prayer. Verse 14 and verse 24 and verse 25 shows that. They're in one accord. The whole fellowship is united together. And God blesses unity. And then this awkward bit for some. They cast lots for the final confirmation of their choice. They've done something that we have never done here in leadership at Duncan Road Church. Whenever we couldn't decide something, no one has ever said, where's that pack of cards you got? Let's just choose one with our options on it. Or let's flick a coin. Or let's get the dice out and roll them and see what it lands on. Now, in our country and in our culture, it doesn't seem right to do that. But in this culture, at this time, it was right. It was something that happened in the Old Testament. And here we see these Jewish people steeped in the Old Testament, open to the Spirit of God leading them in what we would call an unusual way. So that's why I think Peter, along with the apostles, show good leadership skills here. They lead the congregation through four steps of discernment, with the emphasis on submitting themselves to God. Two are nominated, and it's the fellowship who nominate the two. They suggest, we're told, in verse 23, Joseph, called Barnabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. So the church leaders were open to the input of the congregation. And I'd like to think here at Duncan Road we are. We have sought your opinion on numerous occasions with surveys. We've been to visit folks in their homes one-to-one. And some of you write us emails with suggestions on it. We never dismiss them. We talk about them. We pray about them. We don't always act upon them. But we value your input. So if you've got things to say that are constructive or not constructive, then you know where we are. Now notice the balance here. Peter did not dictate a decision. He sought out the input of the others. At the same time, the congregation did not make the decision. It was the leaders. So they worked together. It wasn't the tail wagging the head. It wasn't the head dominating the rest of the body. They listened, they debated, they prayed, they talked about it, and then with the help of the Holy Spirit, they cast lots to decide what they should do. They went back to their knees, verse 24, and they prayed. And I'd like to think that as elders of this church, whenever we've made this decision, it has always been soaked in prayer, never rushed. Always we have taken time to pray it through. Now, what did they pray? We're told in verse 24. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. See, that's the joy of leadership. Because one person makes that suggestion and another person makes that suggestion. Who do you listen to? Ah, but that person's been there longer. I know, but that person comes more regularly. But none of that sways a person's decision. You listen to what they say, you pray it through, and then you act. And trust God will show you what is right. You listen to everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. They recognize the fact that only God knows everything. He's all-knowing, we're not. And this is their point. They want God's man, not their man. Not even a popular or a gifted person to replace Judas. They want the man of God's choice. And after they had prayed, in verse 26, they cast lots. You know, as a group of leaders, it would be so easy, so much nicer if all we had to do every elders meeting was cast lots. It'd be a lot shorter. I can hear amen from all the elders, either in the building or at home. But that was a cultural thing, I would suggest. We never read of it again in the New Testament. And one thing from the book of Acts, and I heard George Verwer say this many years ago, the theology in the book of Acts is 100% true. But you don't go to the book of Acts for your theology. You go to the letters, the epistles, for your theology. Because the book of Acts is a transitory period. It's 30 years when the church was growing, and things happen in the book of Acts that perhaps don't happen now. Doesn't mean it was wrong. Doesn't mean it never happened. There are principles you can follow, and if those principles are backed up in New Testament letters, you can apply them. Some of you know my favorite verse is Acts 2:42. The disciples met together, why? For teaching, for prayer, for the breaking of bread, and fellowship. And I've based a lot of what I do here as a leader on those 4 points. Why? Because all four are found in the New Testament letters. If only two were found in the New Testament letters, I wouldn't take those four principles as my guide. But because they're all backed up in the New Testament, you can take it as your theology. You see the point I'm trying to make? The theology is there, but it might not necessarily transfer to our culture and our time. We notice later on, for example, when they chose deacons, they didn't cast lots then. It wasn't right. It was something that was right in chapter 1, but they didn't feel they had to repeat again in the New Testament. When they sat out Paul and Barnabas, they didn't cast lots to see if that was right or should Mark go with them. No. They chose a different method. So what they did was right, but it's not a guide that we must always do it that way. So the theology in Acts is always good, but it needs to be backed up with the New Testament letters if we are to continue it today. So that's food for thought when you have your house groups on Thursday. So in summary, the passage documents the believer seeking God's leading as its beginning. The church would be officially born in chapter 2, and we'll look at that over the next 2 weeks. When the Holy Spirit fell, it would be all changed yet again. The church was not going to grow by just marketing, no matter how slick it was, or cultural compromises. It would grow through persecution and pain. And we'll see that as we study the book of Acts. The church was birthed by the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. I think we'll leave it there and we'll pick it up next week as we look at Acts chapter 2. If you want to know what happened to Matthias, we don't know. There are legends. One tradition says he went to an area in Central Asia and there he was stoned to death for his faith. But that's a tradition from the church fathers, not the New Testament. Like with many of the apostles, they're never mentioned again, but tradition says 10 out of the original 11 were all martyred for their faith in Christ. It was Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church." Let's pray. Lord, we would love to be a church that is one in mind, of one accord, devoted in our love for you, in our service for you. Help us to glean, Lord, what is good and right from us from these verses. Help us to apply these truths to our own particular fellowship, our own particular lives. And Lord, like these men, help us, if you spare us the time, to choose right men and women who can serve you in leadership roles in this church and those who should be future elders. Lord, we pray, lead us, guide us, provide us with those individuals who are gifted or who have the time and the input when it is right. And help us, Lord, to know, those of us who are leaders, when to perhaps to step down and pass on the baton. Lord, this is your church. We want you to grow it. So lead us by your Spirit as we pray these things through and as we study your word together, for we ask it in your unique and special name. Amen. 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 Let's just conclude with a final song.